I invite you to open me this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As we conclude our short little series reading through this book, we will be reading the entirety of chapter 3 together this morning. Hear the word of the Lord as the Holy Spirit writes through the Apostle Paul. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. Father God, as we open this word this morning, we do ask, Lord, that you will help us place ourselves in submission to it. Lord, we pray that you will speak to us right now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week in chapter 2, we saw Paul making essentially his argument for why he is writing this second letter to the Thessalonians. Obviously, we spent many months going through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and now we're in 2 Thessalonians. And as we close it out today, we are going to build off of last week's argument somewhat. You recall from last week that the reason why Paul has to write this letter, this second letter to this church, is that some members of this church were apparently deceived by some false teaching that the day of the Lord had already come, that Jesus was returning, and that the end of the world was near, and basically, therefore, everything should shut down. We don't really have to pay attention to anything anymore. And Paul is writing these words now to correct that and to say, essentially, Jesus hasn't come back yet, the day of the Lord is not here yet, and until he does come back, there is a whole lot of work still left to be done. So, get busy. And what we're going to see this week is essentially Paul closing out this letter with some commands to, as a church, get busy. Be about the Lord's work. And specifically, the Lord's work in this instance is taking the gospel to the world. Right? Taking the gospel, advancing it to the nations. And Paul is going to give us here, I want you to listen for two ways that he wants us to do that. He wants us to advance the gospel to the nations through prayer and through obedience to the word of God. So those are the two ways this morning, through prayer and obedience to the word of God. And that will serve as our structure as we work our way through this text this morning. So notice with me, first of all, the church advances the gospel to the nations. We take the good news of Jesus Christ to this world through prayer. In verse 1, what does Paul request? Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you. Now, the phrase that Paul uses here, this imagery that he uses of speeding ahead and being honored, the word calls to mind the Greek games. And in the Greek games, these runners would run, and eventually, of course, everybody's running for, what, a prize. And And the prize in this instance is not just an earthly crown they can put on their head or something like that, but they want honor. They want to receive glory from everyone that they knew, to know that I was the best when I ran that race. That out of everyone else that was in that race, I was the one that won. Now give me glory, give me honor, build a statue in my name. That's why these runners were running. And so what Paul does here is he takes that image and that language and he applies it to the gospel. What does he say here? He says, the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. The image that he's trying to convey here is that we view the gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, that he saved sinners, that God in Christ is saving sinners. He wants us to picture that good news as being in a sort of race. In a race against what? That's a very abstract idea, isn't it? Well, I think in some sense, in a race against every other ideology and every other philosophy that's out there, every other supposed good news about how to be made right with God, the gospel is running in this race with all these other theories and all these other ideas. And Paul is saying, pray, brothers, that this gospel, our good news, would win that race. That ultimately this world would see the gospel of Jesus Christ as greater and more glorious and ultimately the only true way to know God. That's what Paul is asking them to pray for. And you notice also a big reason why he says this prayer is needed in verse 2. Pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. And we don't know exactly what may be going on here. We do know that, I mean, if you've read your New Testament at all, you know that everywhere that the apostles and disciples went spreading the gospel, they ultimately encountered persecution. Jesus, in fact, promised it. He promised that if they did not love me, why would you think that they will love you? If they hated me, will they not also hate you? And the testimony of the apostles, and even the testimony, I'm sure, of so many of us here today, is that whenever you do spread the gospel, when you do spread the good news of Jesus, that people are going to lash out against it. It is not a message that's easily received. And what Paul encountered here was a great amount of persecution. He talks in one of his other letters, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, about being lashed 39 times, about being beaten with rods, about being stoned, about being robbed. I mean, he endured so many persecutions at the hands of his own people, the Jews as well. And it's quite possible that Paul is experiencing that right now as he is writing this letter, most likely from Corinth. And so he's asking the Thessalonians to pray for deliverance, that as this gospel goes out, if it's going to win, it's going to take prayer to advance to the world. What's really interesting about these verses, and where I want to camp out for a little while, is that Paul weaves together prayer and promise very interestingly in these verses. In other words, he asks for something, and then he states his confidence that it will be granted. So what you see is that, first of all, he asks for prayer for himself and for the other missionaries, that they would be delivered from opposition, and then he states his confidence that the Thessalonians will be delivered from opposition. In verse 3, he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And then his confidence that they will obey the word of God. We have confidence in the Lord about you. You're doing and will do the things that we command. And then he prays once again that their hearts will be directed to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. So you can see how it's like this back and forth of pray that this will happen. I know it's going to happen. Pray that this will happen. And the question that I guess it raises in my mind, a question that I've wrestled with, and I'm sure many of us have wrestled with so many times, is if we know the outcome, if we know ultimately that God is sovereign, that he is in control of all things, and nothing happens without his willing it to happen, then why on earth do we pray? Have you ever wondered that before? Why pray? I mean, if God has decreed everything that has ever happened, that is happening, and that ever will happen, then what is the point in us asking him to do something? I mean, does my prayer change the mind of God? Does it make him change his mind? Well, I think this passage brings up that question. If you think about it, God has already decreed that the gospel will go forward to all the nations. He has already determined that in the end, there will be a great multitude around the throne in heaven, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, every people on this earth. And so we know the gospel is going to go forth. There's nothing that you and I can do to stop that. And yet at the same time, are we not commanded to pray that the gospel will go forth? Does he not ask them, pray that people will be saved, pray that they will come to know God? Even though we saw last week, right, in verse 14, that it is God who chooses us to be saved. It is God who brings people to a knowledge of the truth. And so God is saving people, and yet we are to pray that God will save people. We know he's going to do it, and yet we're commanded to pray that he will actually do it. How on earth does that work out? Why pray that the gospel would change people if we know it's going to? Well, I think the testimony of Scripture is that even though God is sovereign, he has planned out everything that has ever happened, is happening, and ever will happen, that we should still pray for our lost neighbors. We should still pray for our lost coworkers, for our lost family, for the missionaries we know that take the gospel to the ends of the earth, and for this church body as we also live on mission for God here in Louisville. And we do this for four reasons. First of all, God has commanded us to pray. Paul here gives a very specific command, speaking in the Lord, pray for us. I mean, there is a command to pray here, is there not? We saw last week that God must open people's hearts to receive the gospel before they can receive it. So there's a second reason why we should pray. Third, we know that God is in the process of changing lives even now. As I said, we know that he is winning the victory for the gospel. We know you've seen it. We're a testimony of it here in this body. So many of us, our lives have been changed by the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't live the way that we used to live. We don't believe the same things that we used to believe. And that is because somebody at some point shared the gospel with you. They shared with you that Jesus Christ loves you, that he died for your sins, and that he wants to be the Lord of your life. And if you by faith place your trust in him to do that, the gospel has changed your life. And so we know that God is in the business of changing lives. Therefore, that is a great encouragement for us to pray, to know that God is at work, that he is active in doing this. But finally, number four, we pray that God would save people because prayer changes things. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that when you pray to God, that actually changes things? Do you believe that there are things that will not happen that would have otherwise happened had we prayed? Do you believe that whenever you pray for someone that is sick, and you ask God to heal them, that God might heal that person because you asked him to move, asked him to go into work for them? Do you believe that when you pray for a lost person, that when you do that, when you pray that God would save them, that he would bring them to a knowledge of the truth, bring forgiveness in their lives, that God might use that prayer, he might use that means to bring that person to faith in Christ? If you don't believe it, then I would have to question why you even bother praying. What would be the point? But the testimony of Scripture is that absolutely prayer does change things. Now, does it change the mind of God? Absolutely not. The book of Numbers 23:19 tells us that God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. It's not that God hears our prayer and decides to do something that he had never thought of before, he had never considered doing. No. Ultimately, God's will is set and it is determined. But if we believe that God has determined everything that is going to happen, do we not also believe that he has even determined our prayers and that he will use our prayers to bring about his purposes? And so it's very easy to see the application for this then. We know that God is saving people. Absolutely. We know that God wants to save people. We know that the gospel is going forth. But does that mean then that as a church, we are to sit back and just wait for it to happen? Does that mean that we are just to sit back and just wait for God to do whatever he wants and it's all up to him and no big deal? Well, no, not at all. If anything, what it means is that because we know the victory has been guaranteed, we should pray even harder. We should witness even more. We should do absolutely everything in our power to make sure that everyone we know, everyone we come into contact with, we are both praying for and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with. Because, as I said, we've been commanded to do it, but we also know that God is in this business of saving people. We know that he wants to see the gospel go forward. To go back to the image that Paul uses here at the beginning of this Greek games, we don't have Greek games here in Louisville. But we do have the Kentucky Derby, right? And so if you'll allow me, picture your favorite horse. It's been battling with all the other horses at the Derby. It's going, 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 trying to get ahead, and as it rounds that last turn, you start to see it pull ahead. It's one length. Oh, it's two lengths. 5 lengths, 10 lengths, 20 lengths. Now, at this point, that horse is going to win the race. You can see it at the finish line. You can see the huge gap between it and all the other horses. And so at this point, we just stop cheering. We sit down and we just quietly say, well, that's that, and okay, right? No, we keep cheering. If anything, we almost cheer even louder. Does it matter to us that we know the victory has been guaranteed? Does it matter to us that we know this horse is ultimately going to win? Well, no, we stand up and we cheer even more. We want to encourage it on even more. And I think Paul is kind of giving a similar point here. He's saying, yes, you know that ultimately as I'm out here sharing the gospel and as you are sharing the gospel with everyone that you know that God is going to bring people to faith in Christ. But that doesn't mean that we then sit back and rest and we wait for it to happen. It means that we take action, that we use the tools that God has given us to bring that about. And one of those tools is prayer. One of those tools is praying that God would change hearts and that he would change lives. If anything, our confidence in the faithfulness of God and the promise of his victory should drive us to pray more. We should be more bold in sharing our faith, and we should ask bigger things of God. For the people that we think maybe God would never save, people who are, in our minds, too far gone, people that could never, ever hear the good news of Jesus Christ and believe that. These are the people that we should be asking God to save. And then we also see with this a word about the opposition of Satan. Even though we know that Satan is ultimately going to be defeated. You've read Revelation, haven't you? We know where his end ultimately comes. Does that mean that we just sit back and wait for him to go around and do whatever he wants right now? No. We pray that Satan would be opposed by the forces of God. We pray that God would hinder him from keeping men from believing the truth and that he would lead them into the truth. And so, I want to ask you this morning, God is calling us to be a praying people. Praying for the nations, praying for our coworkers, for our family, for our friends. When is the last time that you prayed for a lost person? When is the last time that you got on your knees and you asked God to change someone's heart, to change someone's life, to save them? And that if he would, by his grace, that he would allow you to be the instrument through whom the gospel is shared to them. This is convicting for me as well. Even though you spend a lot of time talking to lost people, when was the last time you prayed that God would open their hearts? That he would allow them to believe this good news of Jesus Christ? As a church, that is our mission. As we wait for Jesus to come back, our mission is to be people of prayer. It's like a spiritual walkie-talkie, calling down the arsenal and the armies of God to bear on this world, waging spiritual warfare. The only means by which we do that is through prayer. And we have received a great command to be about that. So, the church advances the gospel to the nations through prayer. But secondly, the church advances the gospel to the nations through obedience to the word of God. Paul returns in this next section, in verses 6 through 18, to a very familiar problem with this Thessalonian church. And it's the problem of idleness. You may recall a few weeks ago, as we finished up 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, that Paul encouraged the believers there to admonish the idle. And one of the things I talked about was that idle here doesn't necessarily mean laziness. That more properly, it carries this image of a soldier who is marching in a line. Everyone else is marching to the battle. We've got our guns ready. We are going to where the war is. But you've got this one guy that just seems to just be kind of messing around. He's not marching in step. He's over here, you know, flicking on everybody's ears, just goofing off, telling jokes, doing whatever. Everyone else is about this singular business of marching straight forward with a tunnel vision towards the battle. But you've got this one guy that just, he just doesn't seem to be in line with everyone else. We've received our marching orders, but this is the guy that's messing everyone else up. Well, that's, I think, the meaning of the word idle here. It's this idea of being just disorderly. Everyone else is organized, but there's someone who isn't organized. And what has happened here in this church, apparently, is that in between the time that Paul has delivered the first letter and now this second letter that he is writing, apparently this issue hasn't gotten any better. And there are still many people who have taken this idleness and have used it to essentially not work. to not support themselves, and ultimately it's to the great detriment of the church. Notice how drastic Paul says we should be in dealing with this in verse 6. We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. Now, we're going to deal with this a little bit more in just a minute, but I do want you just to pay attention to that word there, that key word, keep away from any brother. And what Paul is talking about here is idleness within this body, within this family of God. Not saying this is something that happens outside of the church, but that we are still to view this person as a brother. And that drastically changes the way that you deal with them. Then notice also how Paul has combated this issue already in verse 7. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. What Paul is saying is that instead of taking his right of being paid to preach the gospel, and he does have that right, does he not? He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. That it's okay for pastors to be paid to do the work of ministry. Obviously, you as a body believe that here as well. Paul is saying that right that he has to do that is not a right that he's going to take upon himself, but rather for the good of this church and for the good of Jesus Christ and his name being known in all the earth, he is going to waive that right and instead work to support himself. We know that Paul was a tent maker. And so what he must mean here is that he spent his time not only ministering to these believers, but that he supported himself so that he could set both an example to these believers and not be a burden to them. What we see is that Paul was concerned about something bigger than his rights, and so he sacrificed for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the Thessalonians. Then you see a little saying here in verse 10, a fun little saying that Paul gives as a by way of reminder. He says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Now, what's interesting about this verse here, you may not know, but this has actually been a very popular saying, even outside of Christian circles, but even in the secular world. Communist Russia adopted this saying. This was actually one of their key phrases that they twisted and they used to basically try and say, if you don't have the ability to work, if you are disabled in some way, or if you are basically not contributing to society in any way, then basically we just don't think that you should eat. It's not at all the message of what Paul is talking about here. But what we do see is that this has been a very politically charged idea, and I'm sure as soon as we read this, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat, many of our minds go to ongoing political discussions in this country about how we support those who are struggling to find work, who are out of work, and maybe are lazy and things like that. This is a continual debate in our country, is it not? And what I found was that many politicians have used this and have, just like communist Russia, have twisted it in many ways to fit a very different purpose. But the reality that this verse has been used in those discussions, I think, does go to show that in this society, we do have an issue with laziness. We do have an issue with aversion to work. I shared this example a few months ago, but I'll share it again. 60 Minutes did a special, I think it was about a year back, on the federal disability benefits program. And one of the most surprising things, I think, that came out of that special that I learned was that in 1971, when people were applying for federal disability benefits, couldn't work, for some reason, only 20% of all people who put in an application had a lawyer at that time. Most people simply filled out the forms. They were easily able to demonstrate that they could not work and they received the necessary assistance then. Well, you fast forward to today, and 60 Minutes tells us that over 80% of all applicants for the federal disability program have a lawyer. And that may not seem significant in and of itself, but what this program pointed out is that, by and large, what many people are doing as they hire these lawyers is they are trying to essentially con their way into the benefits. They know that they don't have a case. They know that they are healthy. They know that they very much can work. But because they don't want to work, because they are lazy, they decide to try and get the benefits through using some legal connivory to get in on the program. It's amazing the amount of work that we're willing to do in this country to make sure that we don't have to work. It's amazing the effort that we will put in to make sure that we don't have to lift a finger and do the kind of work that we don't want to do. The reality as Christians is that even though we live in a country that prides itself on its hardworking ethic, it is very, very easy for us to neglect the command to work. This is a command that was rooted in God's word to Adam and Eve prior even to the fall. So it's not like after the fall, all of a sudden now we have to work and we have to toil and now it's hard. The difference is now it is hard on us and we strive and we toil and we labor to do it, but work has always been a part of God's purpose for humanity. We are all meant to do something significant with our lives, to build something, to learn something, to create something. We're all meant to do some form of work to contribute to society. And what we see here in Thessalonica is that some people apparently didn't buy in to that idea. It's possible that, drawing back to last week, what they thought was that because Jesus Christ is either already come back or is coming back very soon, therefore, what's the point in working? It's possible that because of a very difficult economic situation here, they felt like, well, maybe I just can't find work. But the command here isn't that everyone should work no matter what. Rather, the command is everyone should work who is able to work. The issue is that these members of this church were not willing to work. And of course, the bigger issue that lies underneath everything that happened here is that ultimately these members were not willing to listen to the Word of God. They had heard, as I said before, on many occasions, through Paul and through the other messengers, that as Christians, part of what we do is we work. But they were not willing to listen to this Word of God, and the result of that is that the gospel, the reputation of the church, and the reputation ultimately of even Jesus Christ himself was tarnished. Because you see, the world doesn't so much care that you and I gather in here on a Sunday morning to read the Bible and to pray and to sing some songs. They know that we do that. What they're looking for is how what we do in here on a Sunday morning affects our lives on every other day of the week. As we go out and as we function as members of society, as we buy goods, as we make goods, as we offer services to people around us, as we give to charities, as we work to support ourselves. And when they see a church, when they see a people who claim to follow this God who has commanded all men to work, and they see people engaging in disorderliness and laziness, it sends the message that we don't really believe what we say we believe. And maybe it doesn't seem like a big deal, but how often did you, before you were a Christian, try and find any excuse to discredit the gospel? Try and find any excuse to discredit the message that we are to repent and to give our lives over to God. And unbelievers are very much looking for that excuse. And as a church, our mission is to not give them that, but to make ourselves busy at work, busy about God's work, and busy even about supporting ourselves. This is why Paul deals so harshly with those who refuse to obey this command. How harshly? Well, in verse 13, he says, "Don't grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." Now, you may hear that and you may think, well, that is extremely harsh. That doesn't seem very loving. But the reality is, and this is talking about church discipline here, we've talked about it a lot lately, so I won't go into great detail, but the reality is the most loving thing that we can do in this instance is to warn this person as a brother. And to tell them that because they are not placing themselves into submission to the Word of God, that we are concerned for their souls, and that we ultimately have to be about protecting the reputation of this body. It's much like finding out that there is cancer in maybe your big toe. What do you do? Just let the cancer run rampant throughout the body because you don't want to lose your big toe? No, at some point, maybe you don't do this right away, but at some point, you got to cut off the toe. And that's hard to hear, and that's not exactly what Paul is saying to go to right away. What he is saying is that to disassociate from this person doesn't mean just ignore them, But it means that in your interactions with them now, you need to be intentional about letting them know that as a body of believers, what we have committed to here is to obedience to the Lord, and that means obedience to this book. And whenever we find that one of us who has committed to be obedient to this book isn't following through on that commitment and has no desire to heed the word of God, would rather be rebellious against it, then we as a church body have a responsibility to encourage one another, to admonish one another, and to warn one another of the consequences of not obeying the word of God. So, I think the very specific application of this text is that Christians will be hard workers, but I think if we could take it more general, again, the big sin behind the sin is an unwillingness to take this book and to live it out. Along with prayer and living out this book, these are the ways that Paul outlines here that we bring the gospel to the nations. That as we pray for our friends, as we pray for our family, pray for our coworkers, pray for everyone we know, that they would hear the gospel. It doesn't mean that we then neglect our own lives and we neglect our witness to living out the truths that we say that we believe. In fact, it should lead us to even more so obey this book. And so I want to ask you this morning as we close, when was the last time you read something in this Bible and it changed you? When was the last time you heard a message? Maybe it was in your Sunday school class, or maybe it was here in the church, or maybe it was in your own personal reading at time, or at home. When was the last time that you heard that message? God spoke to you. He convicted you of a sin in your life, and you said, "Lord, I place myself in obedience to you. I repent." And you turned away from it. The Christian's life is to be a life of repentance. Turning away from the things that we have foolishly believed and the things that we have foolishly done, and turning to belief and obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we examine ourselves today and as we look at the message that this church sends out to the nations and the ways that we reach them through prayer, through the reading of the word, we do also want to be reminded, however, as Paul says in verse 3, that the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. And my prayer for us is that the Lord would direct our hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. That even as we examine ourselves and even as we as a body look at how we are ministering to the world around us and what kind of example we are setting through our prayer and through our obedience to the word of God, that we remember always that God is faithful. And that he who began a good work in us will see it through to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. That as we trust God to help us be a better example, to help us be a better witness to the nations, we know that his faithfulness will ultimately guarantee that if we are a true believer in Christ, that we will live it out and that we will take the gospel to the nations. Let's pray. Father God, as we have seen this morning in your word, Lord, we ask that you will help us to be faithful to you, even as you have been so faithful to us. God, as a church body, we confess that we do want your word and this good news of Jesus Christ that has changed our lives to impact the lives of everyone we know around us. God, that is our heartbeat this morning, and that is our desire. But God, we confess that we so often fall short of being about that mission. We so easily get distracted. We so easily get confused about why it is that you have us here. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that you will help us to direct our minds, direct our hearts to your mission, to this mission of bringing your good news to everyone that we know. And Lord, help us to be people of prayer. Lord, help us to be people of your word who hear you and obey you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. As Chris leads us now, however the Lord has spoken to you this morning, if you want to come down front and talk to me, Or if you'd like to find me or Chris afterwards, you do as the Lord has led you this morning. Let's stand and sing together.